Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, we are circling in for our landing. This week and next week will be our last two messages in this series on Proverbs. And we're going to be taking a look at winning friends and influencing people. Now, everybody wants friends. Everybody wants some level of influence. And the principles we're going to be talking about in this next two weekends, they pretty much apply to everybody. It brings me back to something I said at the very beginning of this series when I said that the Proverbs or the wise wisdom advice of Solomon found in the book of Proverbs are life principles. And they will work for you whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. You can be an extrovert or you can be an introvert. You can be an assertive personality or you can be more of a laid-back personality, kind of mind your own business sort of person. Whoever you are, if you apply the principles we're going to look at this weekend, next weekend, I guarantee your relationships will be better. And I guarantee your influence will be stronger. Now, it's always a little bit intimidating to teach certain subjects, like to teach on humility and how I became humble, or why I am so humble, or to stand up here and talk about how to win friends and influence people. But we all know Chris can't do that, so I decided I would. No. So, there's this sense of like, well, nobody's perfect. Nobody is, has everybody that knows them, loves them, or has influence everywhere they go. I love what Romans chapter 12, verse 18, I don't think it's on your note sheet, you might write it down, but Romans 12, 18 says, it says, so far as possible, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. We can only control our side of the court. And we can make sure we do the right things. We cannot control what goes on the other side of the court in any relationship. But if we play the game right on our side of the court, be it in our marriages, be it with our children, with our parents, with our extended family, our neighborhood, our workplace, our community, if we play our side of the court right, the odds are much greater they'll play their side of the court right as well. But at the end of the day, you can't win everybody over and you can't influence everybody. But you can win an incredible amount of people over and you can influence an incredible amount if we apply these particular principles. Now, why is it so important to win friends and influence people? Well, there's a selfish side of it because life is going to be better. Your workplace experience, your promotions, whatever it would be far better. Your marriage, your dating relationships, whatever it would be, they're going to be much better. So for selfish reasons, this applies. But for all of us who have stepped over the line and made the commitment to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and had our sins forgiven, been adopted into his family, and he sent the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, for all of us, this is incredibly important. You see, every single Jesus follower is in ministry. Often people will ask me, well, when were you called into ministry? And what they really mean is, when were you vocationally, as a job, you felt like that's what God wanted you to do? But I always answer, well, I was called into ministry when I became a Christian that very day. And they go, whoa, so quickly. I go, well, you were too. Every Christian is called to be in ministry. The only question is, where are we representing Jesus Christ? Because we all have the assignment of impacting our world together, not every individual doing this, but together we link arms, go into all the world, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, seeing people baptized and teaching them to obey everything that he taught us. That's, in theological terms, it's called the Great Commandment. In modern day terms, it's the great assignment he's given to every one of us. And so winning friends and influencing people is an incredibly important spiritual discipline. Because if we can't win friends, we will never influence people. Would you agree? I mean, how many of you have been highly influenced to follow and mimic and learn from someone that you hated? Or how about someone that looked down on you? You see, if people don't like us, they'll want nothing to do with our God. And if people think somehow we don't like them or look down our nose at them or whatever it would be, if we give any of that sort of vibe, they just become defensive and there's no way we are able to have any kind of influence on them. Now, one more thing before we start digging into the six traits out of the book of Proverbs that I pulled out for these two messages. And that is a bit of a warning. These six traits are mostly counterintuitive. By that I mean they're the opposite of how you and I would naturally approach most relationships. So they're counterintuitive. And that means we have to paint by numbers sometimes. Actually, if you look back at the greatest growth in your character, the greatest growth in your just maturity in the marketplace or in your relationships, wherever it would be, my bet is for many of you, you've gone through this process. Somebody told you something you didn't know because you thought it was kind of the opposite of how to respond. And then you went and did what they said, even though it felt awkward or strange or like it wouldn't work, because you believed that person and you wanted the fruit you saw in their marriage or their workplace or their career or whatever. And then over time, it becomes more and more second nature. That's what I mean by paint by numbers. How many of you as parents, either now with little kids or sometime in the past, you know, you had those little paint by number paintings. You remember those? And what happens is if a kid will follow those suggestions and put the right color with the right number, they end up with a pretty cool little drawing, right? You know, and you put it up on the refrigerator or on the wall. But the fact of the matter is they're a sucky artist. They just paint it by numbers. But over time, you do that enough and you get to the point where, well, I can do a pretty good thing myself. And that's how much of spiritual development takes place. And along that line, that the someone who points it out to us is not me. It's the scriptures showing us God's way. And then we decide, you know what? I like God's way. I like those results. So I'll go ahead and do it. Even though it seems like I want to put green in this spot, I'll go ahead and put blue here. And then over time, you start to get ahead of the game and mostly are changing your character. But till we stand before Jesus, none of us are perfectly changed. Because even when you paint by numbers in some areas, you still got a sin nature, don't we? And there's going to be some areas of these six that are just going to be so easy for you because of your just genetic makeup, maybe your family background, whatever, they come easy. And there's going to be others that, man, you're going to work on till the day you die. I want to tell you about one in my life. One of the things that I sometimes have always, well, not sometimes, I've always struggled with a sense of insecurity. Lots of us do. It's not like off the charts, but it's enough. And there's some reasons that go back to some childhood experiences, not due to my family, but due to some other experiences that we had that left me for a period of time in my life where I would walk in a room and I'd have the sense that people are more going to not like me than like me. Or not so much dislike me, but just like, whatever. Yeah, you with me on that? So one of the things is God, as life began to change for me, things became more successful and stuff really back some late years of high school athletically and other things, and I started to feel a lot better about myself. I still had these little voices in the back of my head. And one of the negative ways it would show up is the more insecure I am, the more I will act like I'm absolutely secure. The more insecure I am, the more I'll put on something that looks like arrogance as a kind of a fake to keep people away. Now, one of the sides of that is that means that in my deepest part of my being, I want everybody to know everything I've accomplished. So if I'm at a conference or something like that, and they're describing, hey, this person has a church of this size or that size, and they get our size wrong, I want to correct them. Right away, you know? It's like who cares and why do I do that? But it's this little voice inside of me that's as this competition thing and all that stuff that really flows back to long ago insecurities. And so one of the things I learned to paint by numbers, and I normally do really well at, is that the principle of not tooting your own horn, not boasting, not telling everybody what you've accomplished, but let another praise you. And we'll talk about that later. But as I was thinking about this series and how hard it is for the one or two out of these six that each of us probably could really grow in, I thought of experience I had a few weeks ago. I was in Charlie Bradshaw, executive pastor's, one of our senior pastor's office, and Mark Nelson, who's the chairman of our board, was also in there, and they were talking about something that had been done, and they mentioned kudos to this outside person, not a part of our staff, who had done something that set the stage for some good stuff at church. I don't want to go into what the details were. And in reality, in that particular situation, I'm the one who started the ball rolling. And man, I just could not help it. I just spoke up immediately and said, well, that's because I told him to do it. And then Mark, the chairman, looked at me and says, you know, you ought to let another praise you. Okay. Ah! Right? And not only, I mean, and it wasn't a cruel put down. It was an absolute word of truth. And why it hit so hard, it was like, crap. I work so hard sometimes to make sure I don't do that. And yet the character, the sin nature in me, you know, I'll be going along for a while, then poof, it pops up. So I want to give you some encouragement as you try to paint by numbers in some of these areas that it is going to be tough and you can spend a lifetime working on them. And what Jesus is going to ask you is to get a lot better at it. And on this side of the cross, we'll never get perfect at it because we're always still going to have our character flaws, our personality things. Every one of us is somewhat frustrating to work with or to live with in certain areas. But with the advice of Solomon, we can get a ton better. We can get to the point where we have far more friends and far more influence than we would have ever guessed. And it's all for the fame and the glory of our Lord, who died for us when we were prisoners of our own sin, set us free, and didn't just let us work in his household, but adopted us fully into his family. So let's take a look at these six traits and see what they are. When we hear words like love or faithfulness or humility, especially in a religious setting, but pretty much in our whole culture, they are so kind of religiously nebulous, stained glass, that we often don't know what to do with them. So my goal this weekend is to unpack these things in a very practical sense. What I often talk about is the Starbucks moment, that we're sitting at Starbucks after the message and saying, okay, well, those were some great Bible verses or theological points, but how does that play out, you know, Tuesday at work? How does that play out when I'm frustrated at my spouse or my kids are absolutely driving me nuts? What does it look like to have this kind of love and faithfulness and humility and these other traits? So let's go after them. And the first one that wins friends and influences people is this trait. It's love. The trait of love. Biblical love is the most powerful relational magnet there is. In fact, you might write that phrase down underneath it. The most powerful relational magnet there is biblical love. But the problem is, biblical love is very different than the kind of love that comes to our mind when we hear that word in the English language. Now, I want to start off by having you see two verses in the book of Proverbs. The first one is Proverbs chapter 3. So if you've not a return there, find the book of Proverbs. It's about the middle of your Bible. It's listed in the table of contents for all of you who are just beginning your journey through the Bible with us. Find the book of Proverbs where we have Solomon's wise proverbial sayings about how life generally works. And find Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 3 and 4. Here's what he says. Let love and faithfulness. You ought to underline the word love and underline the word faithfulness. He says, let these two things, love and faithfulness, never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And then you will win favor and a good name. Now catch this. In the sight of God and the sight of who? Man, this is the ultimate winning friends and influencing people verse. He says, if your life is characterized by love and characterized by faithfulness, man, people will look at you and God will look at you with favor. Now I want you to turn further back, way to the right, and find Proverbs chapter 20, verse 28. Proverbs 20:28. Now, we've mentioned before that Solomon compiled these wise sayings for all of us, and God put them in Scripture for all of us, but practically, he was compiling them for his son, Rehoboam, who was going to become king. So he not only tells us how to have a good rep with God and with people, but he says, if you are in any leadership position, let me tell you how to make sure a coup doesn't happen. Let me tell you how to make sure people love you being their leader. Proverbs 20:28. Love and what? Faithfulness, the same two. They keep a king safe. Through love, his throne is made secure. So this thing called biblical love, whatever it is, if we have that and faithfulness, we not only win favor, but people want to keep us in that position, as opposed to those who live the opposite, and the first chance you can take them down, you take them down. Now, as I said, unfortunately, the words lost all meaning in the English language, because like what is love? It's so stinking nebulous. Like, oh, I love it. And we're talking about a restaurant or a favorite food. Or we use love to speak of sex, you know, making love. Or if you love me, you will. I mean, it's just everywhere. I've mentioned before, you know, I love my wife. I love my baby. I love my biscuits dipped in gravy. I mean, like, just, right? We just throw the word out. But biblical love has a very, very different kind of flavor to it. You know, sometimes in Christian circles, when we just use the word love, we use the word love as a setup for doing something mean. Have you ever had somebody start out by saying, you know, I want you to know I really love you? What's that code for? You're not going to like what's next, right? I get involved often in helping pastors or churches work through some difficult issues. And it wasn't that long ago I was helping a particular pastor work through some deep weeds. And it was really interesting to me how often the people that were cruelest, meanest, least forgiving always put around it their love for this particular person. Well, I want you to know I love them. That's why I want to kill them. You know, because it's best for them. And it's as if gossip and slander and meanness and a bitterness and a lack of forgiveness, thinking the worst rather than thinking the best, all of those things were excusable as long as they started out their email or letter by saying, I really love so-and-so, or they ended it, I do this in love. They had no concept of what biblical love is. Biblical love, keep something in Proverbs, but take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It starts out by telling us, by the way, that's in your New Testament, so it's way to the right of the book of Proverbs. It's a big book, easy to find. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it starts out by saying this, that if we don't have whatever biblical love is, it doesn't matter if we're the greatest Bible scholar in the world, it doesn't matter if we have faith that can move mountains, or the courage that we're willing to die as a martyr, we actually, in the sight of God, have nothing. So what does this biblical love look like? Well, here's what it looks like. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient. It is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It is not short-tempered or easily angered. And it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Doesn't delight in evil, rejoices in the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. See, a lot of us, people say, well, I love, or I'm very loving, but then I go, well, why aren't you patient? Wow, you don't know them. Or why aren't you kind? Or why do you have this whole long list of wrongs that you remember? And my point simply here is if we got any of those things, we're not loving. And here's the key thing. For each of these, I'm going to give you three little sub-practical points. Here's what love looks like in the real world. Number one, biblical love is an action, not an emotion. You want to win friends and influence people with love. You want the throne to be secure. You want a good rep in the eyes of God and man. You're going to understand that the kind of love you and I have doesn't depend on our emotions. It's based on our actions. And you see that in a strange thing Jesus said. There's a group of people Jesus said we should love. They are our who? Our enemies. Well, if love is an emotion, love means I feel warm and fuzzy towards you. I can't wait for you to come over for Thanksgiving dinner. Well, then you ain't an enemy. You're a friend. It's nonsensical to love your enemies if that means feel a certain way. But if it means do a certain things, show patience even though they're ticking you off. Be kind even though you want to blast them. Don't keep a record of wrongs, though there are so many wrongs. See, we can choose to do that. And the way we win friends and influence people is not by loving people because they deserve to be loved, but by loving people in this way Because we've been called to love them. It's an absolute choice. Biblical love is a choice. Second, biblical love gives more than it gets. Biblical love gives more than it gets. Now, we all keep score in relationships. Can we admit that? You know, and at the end of the day, we've kind of kept our score, and most of us like it to be somewhat even. If you're narcissistic, you want to be way ahead, but for most of us, we want it to be somewhat even. And in fact, the relationships we find most frustrating, we often describe this way: it's not fair. Whenever I've heard someone say it's not fair, it's because they're a scorekeeper and they're losing. I've never heard anybody say, it's not fair. I'm just so far ahead in this relationship. Right? Never heard that one at all. It's like, doggone it, I'm giving more than I'm getting. But think about the people you like to be around, the people you like to follow. Are they the people that suck you dry because they take way more than they give you? Or are those the people that when you're in relationship with them, you walk away having received more than you gave? So, it's real counterintuitive. We want to move towards fairness, and the Lord says, no, I want you to move towards relationship. And it's like our Lord who died for us while we were his enemies. It's like our Lord who loved us first. We take the first step. That's our side of the court. Now, what they do on the other side, I can't control. But if I decide to wait until they play nice, I'm gonna have problems. Everybody loves to be around someone who gives more than they get. So if you're going to keep score, try to lose. The word that you would be used there is a spirit of generosity. Think about what generosity is. When you go out with a group of 10 people to dinner, and the meal is there, and the gratuity or tip is automatically added in, there's no particular generosity when you pay that. You owe that, right? Generosity is defined as giving more than I'm required to give. And it's not just a money thing. Generosity is when you gave me this gift, I'm expected to give you a gift, I give more. You give me this time, I give more. Generosity is when I do or give more than expected. Now, here's what I want you to see under this idea of giving more than it gets. Take a look at Proverbs 11, verses 25 to 28. Biblical love's an action, not an emotion, and it gives more than it gets. Through this thing called generosity in all aspects of our relationships. By the way, it includes the workplace. How are you going to get promoted? By doing what you're paid to do? No, by doing more than you're paid to do. You go home and go, it's not very fair. You're going to be pretty much stuck wherever it is you are. You go home having done more than you're paid for, more than you asked for, or whatever, and it's not going to be long until you're no longer in that position. You're in a different one. So, here we go. Proverbs 11, 25 to 28. A generous person will what? Prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. In fact, people curse the one who hoards grain, but they pray God's blessing on the one who is willing to sell. In an agrarian marketplace during droughts and difficult times, there were the hoarders who made sure everything was about them and people would curse them. And there were those who were generous and said, you know what? I've got something to sell. Now, getting real practical here, that in our marriages, we can't keep score. In our friendships, we can't keep score. In the workplace, we can't keep score. We can't do it anywhere. Yet some of us have been trained that the wisest and best way to have influence and to be respected is to make sure that every time there's a deal we're involved in, we get every single thing we can in it. We walk away really proud. I'm a tough negotiator. And we have no idea that when we approach life with a win-lose attitude rather than a generosity attitude, taking everything we can off the table rather than making sure we always leave something on the table, we have no idea that people despise us behind our back. There are lots of people who are running around in life thinking, man, everybody's respectful of me. No one wants to mess with me. And they have no idea nobody likes you at all. And the only reason they'll ever do a deal or a negotiation or anything with you is because they have to. And the moment they have to, they're going to be out of that cycle. What love does, it doesn't worry about the emotion. It does the right thing at giving more than it gets. And third, it doesn't take advantage of friendships and relationships. It doesn't take advantage of friendships and relationships. In other words, it doesn't use people, it serves people. We all have that friend that only calls us when they need something. You got that kind of friend? You know, it's been 6 months till you hear from them, and they start out, hey, how you doing? Just kind of checking in, and can you help me with? Or can I move in? Or can I, whatever it would be. And, you know, if it's a longtime friend or whatever, until it gets too abusive, you just kind of roll your eyes. They never have any clue that in reality, you see the number on the phone, you go, oh, crud, you know, because you know something's coming. Biblical love is not the kind of friendships and relationships where every time I show up, I'm taking. But it's one where I look around and think about very practically, how can I give? Let me show you the verse on this. Proverbs 25:17. Proverbs 25:17. Love doesn't take advantage of friendships and relationships in this way. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house. Too much of you, and they will hate you. Don't you love that? Too much of you, and they're going to hate you. And it's a picture of that leech relationship. Now, here's the weird thing. No one's going to tell you that until you've gone way over your bounds. So in real-world situations, we kind of walk through life, and we think we're doing pretty good with this whole thing, and we just don't have a clue that we've been taken advantage of. But we have. Let's take a look at the second one. The second one is dependability. By the way, back in the booth, can you guys make sure the clock is correct? So I'm up here preaching away blind. We've got a little clock that tells us how long I've been preaching, and it's just telling me the time. So I'll just keep on preaching.
Yeah.
Right?
Woo!
Go for it.
Yeah.
All right. Number two, dependability. Dependability. The biblical word is faithful, but dependability is what we're looking at here. Same two verses you'll note are written on your note sheet as were written under love. Love and faithfulness. And I've just taken this word and made it dependable. Because when I talk about stained glass words, there is nothing more stained glass than faithful, right? Even those of you in the Marine Corps, you know your motto, but it's like this nebulous word. What does faithful mean? Well, faithful essentially means I am reliable. I am dependable. I do that which I say I will. Why do we call God faithful? God is faithful because when he makes a promise, what's he do? He keeps it. You know, you never kind of wonder, well, what kind of God do I have today? The undependable person, I describe as having the drunk dad syndrome. If you had the unfortunate experience of having a drunk dad, or you knew somebody who did, and I didn't, but I knew people who did, the most frustrating and difficult thing about the drunk dad is you never know which one you're getting today. Are you coming home to happy-go-lucky? Are you coming home to angry? Are you coming home to sullen and quiet? It's like you don't know what you're getting. And whenever we're kind of moody that way in our relationships, or when we're undependable in fulfilling the things that we've promised to do or the responsibilities we have, people go through life very confused, uncertain who in the world they have. And you know what? If you grew up with a drunk dad, I can guarantee this about you. You got out of home as soon as you could, right? As soon as you could go away and work to college, move in with it, you were gone. And that's how it is with people when we are undependable. They want nothing to do with us. And we cannot win friends and we cannot influence people that way. So let me give you a key question here before I give you the three. Am I reliable? Am I reliable? And by that I mean, do I fulfill my responsibilities and do I keep my promises? If I fulfill my responsibilities and keep my promises, that'll draw people like magnets. And it will open the door to huge influence. I think in the Old Testament, there's a guy named Daniel in the book of Daniel who kept getting promoted higher and higher and higher in the most wicked of regimes possible, Nebuchadnezzar's. Why do you think he got promoted over and over? He was kind, he was gracious, even to a godless boss. But I guarantee you, he fulfilled all his responsibilities and he kept all of his promises. And it wasn't long until he was way up there in the royal court, able to influence an entire nation in ways no one would have ever guessed or would have ever expected. So what does it look like day to day? Number one, it's slow to make a promise or a commitment. Now, I don't mean undecisive. By slow, I don't mean when, you know, hey, we're supposed to have an answer in 2 weeks, you say, give me three. What I mean is not hasty to make promises or commitments, big or small. We step back and we think. Look at Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25. Proverbs 20, 25. It's a trap to dedicate something rash and only later to consider one's vows. Solomon says, man, I want to tell you, it is a huge relational trap to say, yeah, I will, or I'll be there, or I'll do that, or I'll take this, whatever, and to be rash, hasty, and quick with it. And then later on to go, oh, man, that's not what I meant to do. Now, hang with me. This is an important thing. This is one area of dependability, fulfilling responsibilities, keeping commitments, big and small, that is completely counterintuitive in our culture. Because most of our culture says, if you make a commitment you didn't fully understand, you have every right to get a lawyer or somebody to help you get out of it. And if it's a small thing, just to walk away. Virtually all of our friends will tell us when we find ourselves under a tough commitment that was harder and more difficult than we thought, they'll tell us to get out of it. Life's too short. And if it's a small thing, they'll say, it's no big deal. You got to take care of yourself. And Proverbs would say, as we're going to see in a moment, no, you keep those commitments. And the solution is not just walking away from those that are not ones you'd like, but being slower before you make them. Because here's the second one. It's slow to make a promise or a commitment, and it keeps its commitments at all costs. That's what dependability looks like. Now, I'm not saying a pain of death. There's obviously times and places. But it works hard to keep its commitments. Take a look at Proverbs 25, 18. Proverbs 25, 18. Here's what it's like to have an undependable employee, partner, spouse, or friend. Like a broken tooth or a lame foot is reliance upon the unfaithful in a time of trouble. You got to realize that there was no Novocaine back in those days. So when he talks about a broken tooth, he's talking about some pretty intense pain, right? And a lame foot, you can't do anything on it. And so what he's simply saying is, man, this is kind of like one of the worst kind of people to be tied to or have to depend on. They're going to bring great pain in your life and absolutely no reliability in your life. You can't put your weight on them at all. In Psalm 15:4, encircle it. We don't have time to look at it. But in Psalm 15:4, it says, who can dwell in God's holy shelter? And it describes some characteristics that God is looking for. And one of those is this. He who swears to his own hurt and still keeps his commitment. In other words, says I'm going to do it, and then goes, but still does it. Now, here's the third thing. dependability is not only slow to make a promise, not only works very, very hard to keep it at all costs, but watches out for the little things. If we're going to be dependable, we're going to be watching out for the little areas of life, not just the big areas of life. Yes, I signed a business contract, so I'll be, you know, committed to it. Well, yeah. But what about all the small areas of life? Let me show you how this works. Let's say you know somebody who's a genius. They are absolutely off the charts genius. And they make a mistake or two. Do you suddenly decide they're dumb? No. You see, a genius who's 98% right and 1 or 2% makes a mistake is still a genius. Okay, what about a friend who's honest 98% of the time? What do you call them? Dishonest, right? I mean, it's really weird. Intellect, you can be 2% off and you're still at the top. But when it comes to character, I only lie 2% of the time. I'm a liar. I only cheat 2% of the time. I'm only undependable 2% of the time. Well, then I get categorized as undependable. So let me get hyper practical with this. Some examples in our workplace, our family, our friends, and our acquaintances. These are the little areas where we undercut our relationships, therefore our life success, but also our influence for the kingdom. Keeping our social commitments. I want to tell you, as a culture, we stink at that. We even shrug our shoulders and laugh. Oh, you know, I'm that way. Oh, probably most of us have a friend or two. When they say, hey, I'm going to call you tomorrow, the odds are 50-50, they'll call you tomorrow. One of the things of dependability is learn to shut up on the front end. You know, there's nothing more frustrating than working for a boss or having a spouse or having an employee who says, I will, and then does not. And the weird thing is, when we do that to people, we shrug it off. We don't realize the impact it has on them. Again, as I was thinking through this in my own life this week, I thought of my grandpa, and there were two promises that he made to me. You know, little kid, running around, spending the weekend at grandpa's house, and he said, someday I will take you. And he never did either of them. Now, I'm a grandpa, and I still remember when I was a little kid, those two little promises not being kept. I guarantee you, within 6 months to 3 months of that, he had no clue anymore what he just said in the moment. Yeah, we'll do this someday. Are you with me on this? So we go off and you know, we say things and we think, well, it's really no big deal. They'll understand. They're not going to attack you. And no, I'm not like forever scarred because grandpa made two promises he didn't keep. You know, I don't have a twitch, you know, over it. But I remember. How weird is that? When you make a social commitment and you're sick, don't show up and get everybody else sick. But when you make a social commitment and you're busy, stay up later and finish your work and be there. When you make a social commitment and you just feel like I'm tired, be there. When you make a social commitment and say, I don't want to do this, go there and don't commit again. But our culture just lets us off the hook left and right. And we've become a very undependable people as a culture. And if you've ever had people that you thought they were going to show up, thought they were going to call, thought they were going to come over, thought they were whatever, all these things, and they don't, you know what it's like. And most of us had that experience. We need to remember it and turn it on its edge so that we don't do the same thing. Meeting deadlines. Don't take a deadline unless you can meet it. Now, if you're in the workplace and it's a huge deadline and you don't meet it, you get this thing called fired, right? But let's be honest, there's a lot of people in the workplace, including some of us in our own jobs, who people just kind of roll their eyes and they know that if it's supposed to be there by 3, it'll be there by 5. If it's supposed to be there by Monday, it'll be there by Wednesday. And you just kind of, you know, they do good work or whatever it is, so you just kind of go, whatever, and you roll with it. Well, the problem is we normally never confront the person very much except for to say, hey, what's up with that? And then we just make an adjustment to their lack of dependability, and they go through life wondering why they never get a promotion, never get a raise, don't have the influence, or don't have the friends. Because we slough it off because we think, well, everybody just kind of accepts that I'm always late. You know, I say I'll be there at 4, and they know I'll be there sometime by 5. I want to tell you, if that's a pattern you've developed in your life, you've got to learn to paint by numbers and start saying 5 or start saying nothing or I don't know, you know, whatever it is, because dependability is huge. It makes a position secure and it finds favor. And a lack of dependability, though it's so accepted in our culture, is like trying to put weight on a lame foot. It's like having a broken tooth in an era of no Novocaine. And then the last little one under this, I'd say, is telling the whole truth. Do you have friends around you and or whatever, and you kind of realize they always tell you the truth, but they don't always tell you the whole truth? You got to go a couple of questions deeper. Well, when we do that, we're not telling truth. And when we do that, they never know quite what to believe or if the whole story's there. Love and faithfulness, i.e. dependability, fulfilling my responsibility, keeping my promises, what you see is what you get, are incredibly powerful in our relationships. And when our relationships are awesome, our influence is immense. When our relationships are faulty, our influence is nearly nil. Let's look at the last one now. It's humility. Humility. Another one of those stained glass words. We've kind of taken humility in the American language to mean you don't think very highly of yourself, or you pretend that you don't think highly of yourself. So if you're the fastest running third grader in your class, you tell everybody if you're a humble kid, oh, I'm not very good. And then you smoke them all. No. You can be completely humble and say, yeah, I'm the fastest kid in the whole district. That's fine. Jesus was humble. And he called himself humble. He also said, I'm God. Now think about that. Humility. I'm God. Okay? But it was an accurate opinion. Humility allows you to be accurate, but it doesn't allow you to look down on others. Jesus didn't look down on us. He came to save us. He didn't say, I'm God, now serve me. He came and he served us, and we serve him not to win his favor, but because he took that first step in return back. So biblical humility has nothing to do with having a very low opinion of yourself. It has everything to do with how we respond and treat others. Like love, it's an action word. And the fact of the matter is, we all... Do any of you like being around an arrogant person? Help me out. Right? I mean, what do you want to do to an arrogant person? Tell me. You want to knock them down, right? Now, some people go through life very arrogant and nobody's knocked them down, and that's simply because they're powerful. I want to tell you, if you're an arrogant person looking down on others, treating others as if they have to show more respect to you than you show them or whatever, you might be going through life and everybody be going, but you need to understand demanded respect is fake respect. And the moment you turn your back or the moment you're weak, all these people you think, oh man, look how they look at me. If it's through fear and intimidation, they're going to turn on you like that. Nobody likes an arrogant person. But the weird thing is when we act arrogant, it's usually out of our insecurity, isn't it? Back to what I started out in my own life. I one of the dumbest things I ever did was when I became the pastor here at North Coast Church. It was a little church, 70 adults showed up on that first Sunday. And I think a lot of little kids, like 128 or so, were there that weekend. And what happened is I'm 28 years old and I am scared to death. I have no clue what I'm supposed to do. So guess what I did? I acted like I had 40 years of ministry experience. Like I knew everything. I didn't want to be questioned on anything, push back on any. Man, I've got it all wired. Now, that was out of my insecurity, but how stupid that was, because what do people want to do to an arrogant person? They want to knock them down. When you're insecure, what's the most thing you're most afraid of? Being knocked down. So I basically said, I don't like to be hit in the face. I would have been so much better off to take the humble. I just was too young and didn't know it. I should have gone into some of those board meetings and said, I'm scared. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm afraid I'm going to just screw this whole thing up. And they would have gone, oh, there, it's okay. And helped me out. Instead of say, who is this punk kid? Well, that goes on all of our life till the day you die, young, middle-aged, or old. The path of humility will always cause people to support you. The path of like, man, I am special, will always cause people to try to knock you down. That's how it works. Three things of what humility looks like. It treats others like they're the guest of honor. It treats others like they're the guest of honor. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5 says, do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit, but in humility consider the needs and interests of others as more important than your own. Have the same attitude Jesus did. Now catch this. It doesn't say people are better than us. It says we treat them as if they were better than us. And that's why I like the guest of honor. When you have a guest of honor, you treat them special, whether they're special or not. Correct? You know? I mean, for some of us, it's a birthday. It's the only day of the year. Anybody's nice to us. And what humility looks like is in our relationships asking, what would I do if they were more important than me? Why don't I act that way? It's what Jesus did when he washed the feet of his disciples. He is their Lord and Master, but he said, I'm going to treat them as if they're all more important than me. And he gets down and he washes their feet, including the feet of Jesus. Then at the end he says, as I have done to you, so you do to one another. It was a call to humility. Second, it doesn't brag or show off. Proverbs 27:2, let someone else praise you, not your own mouth, an outsider, not your own lips. I already talked about that one. I don't want to go there again. Third, it doesn't have to always win. It doesn't have to always win. I want to talk to you dads for a moment. Whether you have a little kid now or a little kid long ago far away in another galaxy, you had one. When they're really little and you go out and you play sports with them, how many of you made sure you won every single time? I hope not, because you need our counseling services. Right? What do? You know, I mean, you don't walk in and say to your wife, yeah, little, you know, five-year-old Johnny over here, I beat him 50 to nothing, basketball, by once. Oh, honey, you're so wonderful. It's like, what kind of loser would that be, right? And that's really what humility does. See, the weird thing, those of us that are real competitive, one of the paint-by-number things we have to learn is if we always win, people won't like us. But we think if we lose, they won't like us. And so the person who is unhealthily hyper-competitive, always having to win, what they're really trying to do is earn respect. But what they're doing is losing everything they're trying to gain. And in fact, the person who wins everything, and guys, this is where we're the worst at it, with the topper, right? We get in our little things, and, oh, that's a great story, but now let me tell you mine. I tell you, and we just climb up, you know, and you know, oh, you have one. Oh, I have two of those. Oh, yours is new? Okay, mine is newer, you know, or I've got the gold package on mine, or God knows what. You know, we do that. What we don't understand is we're trying to earn that respect, what we're doing is we're creating a sense of envy and jealousy. Okay? No one likes someone who has to win every time. Whether it's tiddlywinks, every business deal, every argument, whether it's climbing the ladder of success, no one likes it. I want you to see a verse. We'll tie this together with this one. Proverbs 27:4. Anger is cruel, right? Somebody's really red hot angry at you. There's a cruelness you're going to receive if they're more powerful than you. And fury, man, in a relationship that is overwhelming. You want to avoid getting somebody angry or furious. But then he says, let me tell you, who can stand before jealousy? Solomon says, man, that is even more of a relational poison. And yet that's exactly what we do when we have to win every time, when we demand respect more than we give respect, when all of life is about showing that I'm on top rather than lifting others so that they can fly as high as they can fly. Well, there are three more, and I am out of time. School's over, so we'll pick them up next week. Father, I ask you to take these things and help us to become more and more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. So the world that doesn't know him can see just the shadow of his character in us and his beauty. To the glory and fame of our Lord, I pray it. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, my simple prayer is this. I hope all of us are going home with one or two paint-by-number things to work on. I hope you were encouraged by some of the things. Yeah, I'm doing that pretty good, but I hope the Spirit spoke. Like, what's that one or two thing? Counterintuitive. Where you want to put yellow, but God says, put green. Do it, and you're going to love the outcome. Turn around and greet a fellow friend. Influential. We'll see you next week. God bless.